follow that up. That sounds great. So, donuts on the route. A third of a mile. 0.5K. I think I could do it. Yeah. But if I have to put cowboy hat and spurs on, that might be a little tricky. So anyway, it's good to have you with us. We are currently going through the book of Revelation. We are in chapter 12 this morning. We're coming to one of the most important chapters in the book of Revelation, and let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, once again, we thank you for your goodness, your grace. We thank you for just your amazing love for each one of us here. Lord, we know that we don't deserve anything good from you. Before we were saved, we were in rebellion against you, doing our own thing, living for ourselves, living for the world, for our flesh. But Lord, we thank you that you rescued us, you poured out your grace upon us, you opened up our eyes to see how awesome Jesus Christ is, and that he is the Savior of the world. He alone can set captives free and bring people out of bondage into your freedom, into your glorious everlasting life. And so, Father, I pray that we would gain greater insight into you, into your word, and for your plans for the times in which we live and what we're seeing in the future. And so, Lord, I just pray that your word come alive within our hearts this morning. Lord, we pray for Bob Stevens and his family, Lord, as Mel has gone home to be with you in glory. And we thank you for all your promises that have been fulfilled in Mel's life. What a wonderful man he was, and godly mentor to so many people. And I just thank you, Lord, for his life that was lived for you. And Lord, we thank you that all of your promises have been fulfilled in his life. He is now at peace, at rest, rejoicing in your presence, along with all those who have died and gone to glory. To be absent from this body, which so often is a prison, to be absent from this body is to be present with you, Lord. And so we thank you. Lord, we thank you that you have a purpose and a plan for each one of us here while we are still here in this world. And we just want to live our lives for you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, turn with me to Revelation 12. Again, this is one of the most important chapters in the book of Revelation, because it's in knowing and understanding this chapter that we find clarity, you might say, for the past, present, and future of Jesus Christ, of the nation of Israel, the Jewish people primarily, and also Satan. That's what this chapter deals with. It gives us very important information about God's plans for the ages, specifically how God is going to deal with the Jewish people during the final 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. We left off looking in chapter 11 of those two powerful witnesses that were proclaiming the truth of who Jesus Christ is. They were proclaiming the truth about the Antichrist, that he's a liar, he's a deceiver. We know that for 3.5 years, the first 3.5 years, 1,260 days, it tells us, which is 3.5 years, they're indestructible. They proclaim the truth of who God is, and all the Jews that are going to be going up to the Temple Mount to sacrifice animals are going to be coming against them saying, no, Jesus is the final sacrifice for our sins. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. And they're trying to warn the people about the Antichrist. And then right in the at the 3.5 year mark, the Antichrist is allowed to kill those two prophets. I personally believe they're Moses and Elijah. But whoever they are, they're going to be put to death. They're going to lie in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days, it says. And everybody's going to celebrate. They're going to just praise one another, praise the Antichrist as he goes up into the temple and says, worship me, I am God, which is the abomination of desolation. And after 3.5 days, it says the Lord raises them up. They stand on their feet and everybody's freaking out. And then they just get ascended up into heaven and all the world sees. And so now they're up in heaven. And so we see that they've been put to death. And when God says their ministry comes to an end, it comes to an end. Now here, we come to that 3.5 year, you know, mark in the 7-year tribulation period. And the Antichrist, who is completely possessed by Satan at this time, is going to try and annihilate the Jewish people once and for all. That is his goal, as we will see. And yet, as you know, God will not allow that to happen. God has a covenant with his chosen people, the Jews. It's an everlasting covenant. It's an unconditional covenant. And so he still has a plan and a purpose for the Jewish people, for the nation of Israel. And so in chapter 12, the Apostle John gives us an amazing behind-the-scenes look into the past and the present and the future dealings of the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, and the always present spiritual warfare that they are under, that they have faced since the very beginning, since God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and that's when he started the Jewish race, and Satan has done everything he can to try to steal, kill, and destroy them. But the bottom line is, as we'll see, God loves the Jews. Even though for the most part they have rejected God, he still loves them. On the other hand, Satan hates Jewish people because Satan knew that the Messiah, the Savior of mankind, was going to come through the Jewish lineage. And so he's been trying to do everything he can to stop that from happening. He didn't want the Messiah to be born. And even though Satan was unable to stop Jesus from being born, he thought that he could keep the Messiah from setting up the kingdom of God by having Jesus killed. And so when Jesus died on the cross, I'm sure Satan and all the demons were rejoicing. They're probably thinking, we did it! We killed the Messiah. But unbeknownst to them, that was all part of God's plan as well. Jesus had to die on the cross. He had to shed his blood. It's the only acceptable payment for our sins. And because he died on the cross and was buried in the tomb 3 days later, he rose up victoriously, forever conquering the grave and defeating Satan. And so that is yet, that still hasn't stopped Satan from trying to destroy the Jewish people, because in his twisted way of thinking, he still thinks that if he can destroy every Jew, then he'll win. And he would, because he would make God's word null and void. Because God's word has promised that he is going to have a Jewish remnant all the way through. And then at the very end, when Jesus returns at a second coming, every Jewish person that's alive on planet Earth will see Jesus, will receive him as their Messiah, will believe in him as their Lord and Savior. And the Apostle Paul reiterates this very guarantee of God's covenant promise when he says this. Look at these verses in Romans 11, starting in verse 25. He says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel," notice, "until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer," that's Jesus, "will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." And so that's what he is going to do when he returns at his second coming. Now we're also going to see later on in chapter 12, we're going to split it up into two teachings. Next week we're going to see that even though 1/3 of the Jews will receive Christ at a second coming, that means 2/3 will be persecuted and destroyed by the Antichrist. He's still going to try all he can to eliminate the Jewish people, but he will be defeated in the end. So let's begin in chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth." So notice, first of all, it says this is a great sign. This is the first of 7 great signs that are given to us just in the next few chapters. The Greek word is mega semion, and it simply means a great symbol pointing to something else. Now, this first great sign that John sees, it's described for us in the first six verses here that we'll look at in chapter 12. The first thing we need to figure out is, who is this woman that is about to give birth? I'll tell you right up front, this is why this chapter is so important. Without a proper interpretation of who this woman is, the rest of the book of Revelation will make no sense whatsoever. Unless you know who this woman is, you'll come up with all kinds of weird interpretations for the book of Revelation. It'll get turned into a spiritual mess unless we identify properly who this is. Well, first of all, let me tell you who this is not. This is not some of these women that have started cults over the years, because most of them claim that they are this woman. I came out of a cult, Christian Science, Mary Baker Eddy, you know, she claimed she was this woman. And she was bringing forth, delivering, giving birth to the truth of Christian Science. Well, that's obviously a lie. That's just the epitome of pride and arrogance on her part. Now, there's another interpretation. It's a little more accurate, but it's still untrue. And then that is that many people see this woman as being the Virgin Mary about to give birth to Jesus. But as we'll see, that doesn't fit the context of chapter 12. Others will say this woman represents the church. Well, that's not a good thing. Obviously, the problem is if this is the church, she's pregnant. The church is supposed to be a virgin. That's what Paul says, I presented you to Christ as to a chaste virgin. So that's not a good scenario. Now, the best commentary in the Bible is the Bible itself. And the only other place you find this description given of, you know, the woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, garland, 12 stars, is in Genesis 37. And in Genesis 37, we have this vision, and it's a dream that Joseph had. And Joseph, in his dream, sees 11 stars, his woman, and clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and he sees 11 stars, and they're all bowing down to him. And his brothers knew what he was saying. Hey, there's 12 of us, but you're saying us 11 are going to bow down to you, little brother? There's no way we're going to bow down to you. And so they take Joseph, throw him in a pit. They were going to kill him, but then they said, no, we can't do that. So they sell him into slavery to Egypt. He goes down to Egypt. You know what happens there. He's with Potiphar and Potiphar's wife. He gets falsely accused. He gets thrown in prison there. And then he interprets the dream of Pharaoh. And long story short, too late for that, I know. But a long story short, he gets promoted to the second in charge over all of Egypt, just under Pharaoh. And sure enough, there's a famine in the land, just as he saw in this other dream he had. Or interpretation. And so Jacob, his dad, and his brothers and their wives and kids, they come down to Egypt, and eventually they all bow down to him. First time they didn't even recognize it was Joseph. And then the second time they recognize it's Joseph. But that dream came true, just as he said. And so this great sign that John sees here in verses 12, 1 and 2, this is the 12 tribes of Israel. And as you know, it's through the nation of Israel that the Messiah would come forth, specifically from the tribe of Judah, that who brought forth Jesus. Notice also at the end of verse 2, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. You know, this describes the harshness, the oppression that the Jews have gone through for thousands of years. Even when John sees this vision, the Roman Empire was coming against the Jewish people. They were oppressing them mightily. And oh, how often the Jewish people have been mistreated by others. But now look at verse 3. He says, "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his head." Heads. John sees another sign. This is all part of that mega sign that verse 1 tells us about. Now, verse 9 is where we see that this is Satan himself. He is pictured as a great fiery red dragon. Satan, in other words, is fierce. He is evil. He is destructive. It says here he's described as having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems or crowns upon his heads. The Apostle Paul tells us that Satan is the god of this world. He says he's the prince of the power of the air. Before his fall, Satan was known as Lucifer. He was the most glorious angel in God's creation. He was there in the presence of the Lord until sin, pride, entered in, and then he got kicked out of heaven. And from that point on, he became known as Satan or the devil. And it's obvious throughout the Bible that he is opposed to everything God is for. He is against everything God loves. He is against all the people that God loves. And we also know that he's behind all the world empires that have sought to dominate and rule over mankind. But this description of the seven heads, ten horns, it's mentioned in the book of Daniel as well. And it's interpreted for us there as referring to seven world kingdoms, starting with the kingdom of Egypt. And then it goes to Assyria. And then it goes to Babylon. And then it goes to the Medo-Persian Empire. And then it goes to the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire, and then Daniel tells us in the last days there's going to be a revived Roman Empire, and it's these ten nations or regions that are going to give the power to the Antichrist. And so that will be given in greater detail in chapter 13. So we'll look at that in greater detail later. But notice what Satan does here in verse 4. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. The first thing he does here, he draws a third of the stars of heaven and he throws them to the earth. This is the verse that tells us that Satan took a third of God's holy angels with him in his rebellion. Sometimes angels were referred to as stars, and he takes a third of them in his rebellion against God. He got a third of God's holy angels to join him in this rebellion. And so we have these fallen stars that we now call demons. This tells us something about the persuasive nature of Satan. He is very persuasive. He's very deceitful. He's very devious. I mean, in order to convince a third of God's holy angels to follow him instead of staying in the presence of the Lord, instead of worshiping around the throne of God, he convinces them it's better for you guys to leave with me from God's presence, his protection, his beauty and glory, and follow me, and they do. And so they get kicked out. It's hard to imagine. But at the same time, it should sober us up to the fact that Satan is the master liar. He is the master deceiver. He is the one who can manipulate like nobody's business. The Bible has a lot to say about his ongoing mission, which is, Jesus tells us, Satan came to steal, kill, and destroy. And that's his number one job, steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus says, I've come that you might have life, and that more abundantly. But more on that later. Look at verse 4 once again. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman. So here's Satan standing before the woman who's ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. So what a picture this is. Israel, again, about to bring forth the Messiah, Jesus. Satan is standing by, ready to destroy the Messiah as soon as he's born. The word where it says here, he stood before the woman. The dragon stood before the woman. It means a continual standing before and against Israel. And the simple reason is Satan hates this woman. He hates her child because God told Satan in the Garden of Eden that this child would bring about Satan's ultimate defeat. That's why he is wanting to destroy this child as he's about to be born. This is why there's been an ongoing conflict between Satan and the Jewish people and against Jesus Christ. Satan knew he must destroy Israel and this child, or he would be destroyed. Again, it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. After Adam and Eve gave in to Satan's temptation, they sinned, they rebelled against God. God comes into the garden, and one of the first things he does after he surveys the mess that Adam and Eve caused is he pronounces a judgment against the serpent, Satan. The main part of his judgment against Satan is found in Genesis 3, verse 15. Look at this verse. God says, I will put enmity between you, speaking to Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and, notice, her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Notice the capital letters there. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. That's a reference to Jesus. Satan's going to bruise the heel of Jesus, but Jesus is going to literally crush the head of Satan. A couple of very important points to note here. First of all, God says he will put enmity between them. The word enmity means an active state of being opposed to someone. It's an active state of hostility towards someone. That certainly describes Satan's hatred towards God's people. But this verse also tells us that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. This is where the first reference to the virgin birth is here in Genesis 3:15. Because the woman does not possess a seed, but rather she has the ovum, as you know. The male possesses the seed, but this is saying, God is telling us there's going to be a virgin birth, because it would be the Holy Spirit who would impregnate the Virgin Mary. It wouldn't happen through any kind of physical thing. God reveals this to us in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now in Matthew 1:23 it says Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Yeah. So Jesus is God with us. He was born of a virgin. And so Satan knew from way back when in the Garden of Eden that he would either be destroyed by Jesus Christ or he would have to try and destroy Jesus Christ. That's what he's tried to do. But as you know, Satan was and is no match for Jesus. After all, Jesus is God. He's God the Son, co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He's co-creator of everything, visible and invisible. But Satan is simply a created being. Yes, he is powerful. Yes, he is deceiving. Yes, he has millions of demons working for him. But in spite of all that, Jesus is infinitely more powerful than all of them combined. And so that means we don't have to live in fear of Satan. You know, so many people, they just become inward and they become very isolated because they're fearful of Satan. They might not even know they're fearful of Satan, but it's just, I can't go out there. I can't do this because somebody might get me, something might get me. And it's Satan that puts that fear into people's hearts. But you know what? We don't have to live in fear of Satan or his minions. We don't have to listen to what they say. We don't have to, you know, fall for the lies that they bring against us. We have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit living inside of us. Again, God's holy angels outnumber the demons 2-1. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit live in you. This is why 1 John 4:4 is so important. It says this, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you, the Lord, is greater than he who is in the world. And so we know that the primary reason that Jesus willingly came into this world and allowed himself to be beaten and tortured and crucified was so that he would become the ultimate sacrifice for all of our sins. He took upon himself all the wrath and judgment that you and I deserve for our sins. He did that because he loves us. He became the substitute for us. He absorbed all the physical, all the emotional, all the spiritual pain and suffering that we deserve. He absorbed it all. But most importantly, Jesus paid the only price that could set us free, and that was the shedding of his perfect, spotless blood for you and me. That's the only price the Father would accept. So Jesus took it all. Again, that's what defeats the enemy. That's the primary reason Jesus died on the cross. There's a secondary reason Jesus died on the cross, and that was to bring the ultimate judgment and defeat upon the head of Satan. That would be how he would fulfill Genesis 3:15, when Jesus would take upon himself what we deserve, but then his death would also be the death nail, you might say, into the coffin of Lucifer. We read this, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, that's Jesus, shared in the same. Again, he became man like all of us. That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And notice, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so Jesus defeats the enemy. He releases us from the fear of death. And that's what neutralizes Satan in our lives, because Satan has no more hold on you. He has no more rights to you because you've been adopted into God's family. You are safe and secure in the Lord's hands. The Apostle John reiterates this in 1 John 3:8. He says, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. But notice, for this purpose the Son of Man was manifested or revealed, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So important to realize that. The Apostle Paul builds on this same theme as he closes out the book of Romans. He says in Romans 16, verse 20, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now, I know when we see that word shortly, in our minds we think, well, that's about to happen soon. You know, we think that should be really soon. How come it's taken 2,000 years since Jesus died? Well, that word in Romans 16, 20, you'll crush him shortly, is the same word used in chapter 1 of Revelation, where it says these things must shortly come to pass. These things will shortly take place. And we saw then the word shortly, entekai, in the Greek, means once it starts, then it happens shortly. It doesn't mean it's going to happen tomorrow, even though it could, but once the clock strikes, then it's short, which is 7 years. Once this happens, it's a 7-year period. Don't forget what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:8 when it comes to God's time frame. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. In other words, from God's perspective, it's only been a couple days since Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. And he is coming back shortly, I think on the third day, which is, could be any time now. He's coming for his bride. He's going to rapture us out of here. And then all these events are going to start falling into place in Revelation. The great tribulation is going to unfold very soon. The second coming of Christ is at the end of the 7 years, and that brings all these things to an end, and that brings the ultimate demise of Satan once and for all. Satan's destruction, it's found in Revelation 20, verse 10. Look at this verse. This is right after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the millennial reign of Christ. Revelation 20, 10 tells us, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast, that's the Antichrist, and the false prophet, his right-hand man, are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so that's the guarantee of Satan's ultimate doom. But here the Apostle John sees him standing before the woman, Israel, ready to devour her child, Jesus. And that's exactly what happened. Remember when Jesus was born, the wise men followed the star, and they are stopped by Herod. He wants to know about this. Oh, tell me when you find him. I want to come and worship him. Well, it took a while because it says that Herod then sends soldiers into Bethlehem and they kill every male child 2 years old and under. It was a horrible thing, but that's what Satan wanted to do, kill the Messiah, because he knew the Messiah would eventually destroy him. Joseph was warned in a dream, the stepdad of Jesus, and so they fled and they went to Egypt for a couple of years and they go back up to Nazareth. Again, Satan's number one objective, steal, kill, and destroy as many people as he can. And I've always just said, you know, Satan is just one big, disgusting being, and we don't want anything to do with him. He has a lot of demons working for him, but greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. So look at verse 5. This is interesting. It says, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. So obviously this is speaking of Jesus Christ. He rules with a rod of iron. In the Messianic Psalm, Psalm chapter 2, verse 9, it tells us about the Messiah, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. It's in Revelation 19, 15 that we see Jesus comes back, and it says he's going to rule them with a rod of iron. And so in this one short verse, verse 5 here in Revelation 12, John summarizes the birth of Christ, the ascension of Christ, and his thousand-year earthly reign. And so make no mistake about it, our God wins. Jesus prevails. He's the ultimate victor. Satan will be defeated. But as I mentioned in the introduction, that has not stopped Satan from trying to eliminate the Jewish people. Throughout their history, Satan has raised up evil people to try to come against the Jews. Because again, he knows if he can eliminate the Jewish people, annihilate them, find the final solution for them, that was Hitler's motto, this is the final solution, we're going to rid the world of every Jew, that was satanic. Haman, back in the Old Testament, in the book of Esther, tried to annihilate all the Jews. And it's been that way almost every century. There's some people that come against the Jewish people. Every Muslim nation that surrounds Israel today, every one of them has in their manifestos, in their legal documents, they have the annihilation of Israel in every one of them. The Palestinians, when Yasser Arafat began the Palestinian movement, it was in his charter. His goal was to drive every Jew into the Mediterranean Sea and destroy them. It hasn't changed. Anybody that speaks against the Jewish people, saying they're the problem, like some of these congresswomen today, they're operating in the lie of Satan. They're following after Satan's desires, which is to steal, kill, and destroy the Jewish people. To eliminate them would destroy God's word. That's why anti-Semitism is so wrong, and God opposes anyone who is an anti-Semite. Yeah, we don't agree with everything Jewish people have done and what they do, but you cannot come against them. They're God's people. And he said it very clearly back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. That's where God says, I will bless those, to Abraham and his descendants, I will bless those who bless you. And then he says, I will curse those who curse you. That hasn't changed. Be that as it may, God has a plan for Israel and the Jews, and we'll see it unfold as we go through the rest of chapter 12. Now look at verse 6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. We've seen that number before. How many years is that? 3.5 years. This falls right in line. You know, now we jump ahead 2,000 years between verses 5 and 6. In verse 5, Jesus ascends up into heaven. Here we see in verse 6, we have the Jews fleeing into the wilderness for 1,260 days. When does this happen? Well, it happens immediately after the abomination of desolation. We'll look at this in greater detail next week, but it's found in Matthew 24. That's where Jesus tells us, when you see the abomination of desolation, he's speaking to the Jews, when you see the abomination of desolation that Daniel the prophet spoke about, let the reader understand, he tells the Jews, flee, go to the mountains, get out of Judea, get out of Jerusalem, because then there's going to be great tribulation. That's the final 3.5 years of the great tribulation. They're to flee, and God will protect them in the wilderness. I believe it's going to be in Petra. That's where we're going to go in December. It's going to be amazing. And we'll look at why I think it is Petra, and we'll look at Isaiah 16. We'll speak about this, how they will open up their hearts from the destroyer that's trying to kill God's people. And it's in Selah, which is another name for Petra. But again, more on that next week. But when the seventh trumpet sounds that we saw last time, that's the signal that the final seven bowl judgments are about to be poured out upon planet Earth. And that is the final 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. Here in verse 6, we have Israel, this woman, fleeing into the wilderness where God has a place prepared for her. Again, it corresponds exactly to what Jesus says in Matthew 24, verses 15 down to about 22 or so. Here's something that we should be aware of. As physical battles are taking place during the Great Tribulation here on earth, there's also a spiritual battle taking place in the heavenlies. Look what happens here in verse 7. So Israel's fleeing, and then it says in verse 7, and war broke out in heaven. Michael, that's Michael the archangel, and his angels fought with the dragon, that's Satan, and the dragon and his angels, those are the third of the stars that have fallen, they fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So again, Michael the archangel and the holy angels of God are battling with Satan and his demons, but it's not even close. Michael wins. Satan gets booted out of heaven once and for all. Now, this has brought confusion to a lot of people over the years. You know, why was Satan there? How could Satan be in heaven? I thought he got kicked out after he fell. Well, he did get kicked out after he fell, but we're also told that Satan has access to the throne room of God today. He was there, remember in the book of Job, he's there before God accusing Job. To God. Oh, the only reason Job is a follower of yours is because you've blessed him so much. And so then God talks to Satan and he's allowed to bring that trial and tribulation against Job and his family and so forth. But look at verse 9. It says, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So Satan gets the boot once and for all. Notice these titles here. He's called the serpent of old. That's a reference to the Garden of Eden. That's how he appeared in the garden to Adam and Eve, that serpent that would kind of say, did God really say? And he kind of lulls them in, and he deceives them, and they eat of the forbidden fruit. He's also called here the devil. The devil means the slanderer or the accuser. And that's certainly what he does. He accuses God's people. He trash talks God's people all the time. Now, as believers, we are to be speaking the truth in love to those around us. We're to be blessing our wives. We're to be building up our children. We're to be encouraging our brothers and sisters. That's what we're called to do. We're not called to go around bringing accusations that are false. If they're true, that's a different story. But if they're false accusations or they're rumors or they're, you know, well, somebody told me about this that they heard from somebody else, that's just gossip. Don't hold on to that, because then you can become a tool in Satan's arsenal to bring accusations against your brothers and sisters in Christ. So be very careful. We are to not tear down, we're to build up. We're to be a blessing to our brothers and sisters. Yeah, we're to warn them if they're doing something wrong, but we need to make sure that we're building those up around us. If you are tearing down your family, your children, or your grandchildren, you're actually doing the dirty work of Satan. You're doing the work for him. Don't do that. If it's going on in your home, it's time to cast the enemy out of your midst once and for all. Don't let him have a little crack in the door, because, yeah, you give him an inch, he'll take a mile. He'll do whatever he can to try to stir up problems in your life, in your marriage, in your family. If you shut the door on him once and for all, your whole family will start to rejoice, like we see here in verse 10. Look what it says. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who has accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And how wonderful that is going to be when we stop giving Satan a foothold in our lives and into our homes. Look at these verses. James 4:7, it tells us, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Don't give in to him. Don't start listening to him, but resist his lies, his temptations. James will go on to say, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. But if you're playing around with the enemy and you're listening to his lies and you're sinning against the Lord and you're doing things contrary to God's word, you're going to face trials and tribulations and discipline from the Lord. But don't forget whom the Lord loves. He does discipline. But what a glorious day this is going to be when Satan, the accuser of the brethren, is shut up for good and knocked down for good and is going to be cast down to the earth once and for all. And then we're going to see next time, he knows his time is short, and so he's going to go on the rampage, and that's when he's going to try to annihilate the Jews once and for all. But listen to the voice of Jesus, because the words of Jesus brings life. It brings liberty. His words bring strength. His words heal broken hearts. His words, you know, will not kick you when you're down, but he will reach out and lift you up. But always remember, Satan is this one who came to steal, kill, and destroy. The words of Jesus are there to give you life, and that more abundantly. The Apostle John tells us, notice how it says here, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He's standing before God accusing you. It says he does it day and night. You ever feel accused? You ever feel put down, knocked down, lied about? Well, listen to what Jesus, his word tells us. 1 John 2:1. Yeah, Satan will stand against you, but notice, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, which we all do, realize this, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That means, yeah, Satan's standing up against you, but Jesus is standing up for you. Don't forget that. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Listen to the words of Jesus. Stop listening to the lies, the false accusations of the enemy. And the best way to hear the voice of Jesus is to spend time in God's word. Find out what he thinks about you. You know, the world's going to tell you all kinds of things, the way you should think, how you should pat yourself on the back, or whatever they're telling you to do. Or Christians are just lame. You can't listen to Christians. They're just thinking about things 2,000 years ago. We need to be more progressive. We need to learn all this stuff. We're going to make a utopia on it. No. You got to listen to what God says about you. Satan hates you. The bottom line is, as it pertains to spiritual warfare, it's always the truth of God's word that will defeat the lies of the enemy. If you want to have victory over Satan's lies, such as, you ever hear this? Or do you ever hear somebody whispering in your ear, God doesn't love you? Or God can never use somebody like you? Or you hear him say, you're just a loser? You got to recognize that's Satan. That's the enemy. That's not the Lord. The victory is found when you discover and then stand upon the promises God has for you simply because you are his child. You're precious to the Lord. You're his son. You're his daughter. He's got you in his hands. He's adopted you. Realize this. Jesus is the one who says to his disciples, look at this verse, John 10, verses 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Again, what a picture of God's promise, of God's love for you. What a picture of God's grace that he's bestowed upon you. He loves you. Satan hates you. It's that simple, right? So don't listen to the lies of the enemy. We'll pick up here next time in verse 11. But I want to close with some verses here that I really want you to think about, because one of the best things that you and I can do when it comes to spiritual warfare is know who you are in Christ. Start knowing what Jesus says about you and then hold on to that. Listen to what he says. I want you to look at these verses from Ephesians chapter 1. This is what I encourage people, that anytime they come in and they just feel worthless or put down or whatever it might be, I always say, you got to read the first three chapters of Ephesians. And here's why. Look at Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us," that's you, "with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." He has blessed us, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God doesn't make mistakes when he chose you. It's because he loves you. Not because you're so lovable, just because he's a God of grace. "That we should be holy," this is why he chose you, "that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Verse 5 says, "having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." So he's adopted us to the praise of the glory of his grace. It's for his glory. "By which he made us," notice, "he made us accepted in the beloved." Because you are in Christ, the Father has accepted you. Because he's accepted Jesus and his sacrifice for you. And because you're in Christ, he's accepted you. So accept that. And then he tells us in verse 7, "in him we have redemption through his blood." Not that we're looking for it. If you're saved, you have redemption. And it's through his blood. "The forgiveness of sins." I mean, that's amazing that he would forgive a wretch like me of all my sins. "According to the riches of his grace." Those riches that you want to hold on to. You know, it's more valuable than all the riches this world could ever give you. Verse 8, "which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which is purposed in himself." And here's what he's made known to us, "that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times," so when, you know, this time is finished and the millennial reign is finished and we're in the presence of the Lord for eternity, we're going to realize this, "in the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance." Maybe you got gypped in your earthly inheritance. Well, this is infinitely better. "Being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed," so that was your part. All you did was believe. "You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee." The Holy Spirit in you is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So it's all taken care of in Christ. That's because he loves you. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He's with you always. Don't listen to Satan say, "Nah, he can't use you. Your life is to this or that." He wants somebody more spiritual. He wants somebody more holy. And it's like, no, if you're in Christ, you're holy. You don't get more holy. You don't get more saved. If you're in Christ, you're holy. You're saved. You're beloved. You're accepted. Hold on to those things. Yeah, put off the deeds of the flesh so you can be a better witness for Christ to those who need to know that he loves us. Jeremiah 29:11. God says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord." This is thoughts toward you. "Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." Then the last one, 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." Right? You're a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are on the throne. We thank you that your plans and purposes are coming to fruition. Lord, as we see the world around us torn up in so many ways, we see evil out in the open in so many ways. We see Satan's hand, his fingerprints upon so many people as we see the shooting there in El Paso and Dayton, Ohio, and the stabbings in L.A. area. I mean, Lord, we're just seeing wickedness come out more and more into the open. Lord, help us to shine the light brighter. Help us, Lord, to put off anything that would be a hindrance to people seeing Jesus. We need to decrease so that Jesus would increase. So, Lord, help us to walk by faith and not by sight. Help us, Lord, to walk in your strength, in the power of your Holy Spirit. Because, Lord, if we just walk in our flesh, then the world is going to get a bad, sad picture of who you really are. But if we walk in the Spirit, Lord, the world's going to taste and see that you are good. You're a God of mercy and grace and love and compassion. You didn't come into this world to condemn the world, but you came into this world that those who would put their faith and trust in you would be saved. Lord, we love you. We thank you. Lord, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem as you have called us to pray. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to work among your people, the Jews. Lord, we thank you for ministries like Jews for Jesus and Chosen People Ministries. Those who are on the front lines, you know, sharing the gospel message with their Jewish brethren. We thank you for all the praise reports of those Jewish people that are coming to know who their true Messiah is, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And Lord, I pray that we would be bold in our witness for you. We would be bold to share the love of Christ with those around us. And Lord, we pray that you'd have your hand of protection upon each one of us here and use us, Lord, as vessels of honor for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.